All right, of course, this is the book of Acts, and it's improperly called the Acts of the Apostles. Really only focuses on two apostles, Peter and Paul. It's really the Acts of the Holy Spirit, which is ongoing even to this day. So the book of Acts really doesn't end in chapter 28. It's still going as the Holy Spirit is still at work during this dispensation that we call the age of the ecclesia, the church age. Where does it fit in Scripture? I shared this with you. This is an opinion, but it's a well accepted opinion, and I think a lot of, if not most, commentators believe this, and I do. It seems to me it fits and makes the most sense. This is two parts of letters written by Paul to a man named Theophilus. That may be a nickname, but he was a Roman official. And the purpose was the preparation of Paul's trial documents before he stood before Nero in his trial. So you've got the first book of Luke, which basically documents the humanity of Christ and the life of Jesus up through the crucifixion, and really takes it even to the ascension. And then, of course, the second book of Luke, which we call Acts, picks up with Jesus teaching the disciples for 40 days, very briefly, talks about that in the first chapter, and then, of course, the ascension, and then the work of the church after that. Now, we're going to see tonight the first miracle, and that's not meaning to discount what took place on Shavuot or Pentecost. Obviously, that was significant. I believe it was a pattern, as we had the type at Pentecost, where the law was given, at Mount Sinai, where the law was given, and now we had the antitype, where we have the very similar effects, and of course, I believe the shofar from heaven calling the people to attention as they gathered there in the Temple Mount, and of course, Peter and the 120 preaching these great messages. And the significance of the tongues was not speaking in a language that no one could understand, but as was defined in the scripture, these hillbilly Galileans had the ability to speak in languages they did not know, to where everyone that was gathered together from around the world there at Jerusalem for this high holy day was able to hear about the wonderful works of God and hear about the truth of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus in their own language, and even more so, even in their own dialect. So what is the purpose of miracles? Well, the purpose of miracles is not so that some TV preacher can raise more money so we can buy another jet or a newer jet. But the purpose of miracles, according to the scripture, was to authenticate the message and the messengers. Look at Mark chapter 16, verse 20. Last verse in the book of Mark, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs that followed them. So the miracles were to confirm the message that they were preaching. Acts chapter 14, we see Paul and Barnabas at Iconium. It says this, they went both together into the synagogue of the Jews, and so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode. In other words, they spent a significant time there in Iconium. They speaking boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So again, the significance of the miracles was to confirm the message that they were delivering to the people. Now, I'm going to say here, and I'll show you a couple of verses to back it up, the primary target of the sign gifts was not the Gentiles, but it was the Jews. And remember, God had always used miraculous signs to get the attention of the Jews. Think first of Moses when he was chasing his father-in-law's sheep around up near Sinai. What was that? Was that a baby or was that, what was it? Oh, okay. I mean, I kind of heard it. My hearing is not great anymore. It's like, what in tarnation? Did I dream that or was that really real? We used to have a couple that went to church here, probably 5 or 6, 7 years ago. And this woman, I mean, she was a full-grown woman, had kids that were in their teens. But when she sneezed, it sounded like you stepped on the tail of a puppy. I mean, it was just this shrill shriek bark. And I remember I was preaching for the first time she ever did that in the middle of church service. I almost just jumped out of the pulpit and was like, what in tarnations was this? And it was real. I mean, she wasn't trying to be funny or draw attention to herself. That's just the way she sneezed. So from that point on, whenever she came in, we put duct tape over her face. That took care of the sneezing problem. And fortunately, she couldn't breathe. And we carried it out anyway. But remember, you know, Moses was up there chasing his father-in-law's sheep around. Of course, you had the sign of this bush that burned but was not consumed. And of course, then followed up where God told him to cast his staff on the ground and it turned into a snake, to pick it up again and turn back into a staff, to stick his hand inside his garment and pull it out. It became leprous, put it back in, pull it out, it was made whole again. So again, we see these signs. And of course, when Moses went to Egypt, God did the 10 great miracles in delivering the Jews from captivity. So the sign gifts were particularly to get the attention of the Jews. And Paul even confirms this in his letter to the Corinthians. He said, "For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require what? A sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then, of course, the fulfillment of the prophecies of the Messiah. Isaiah 35 is speaking of the Messiah and what they would expect when he showed up. And beginning in the B part of verse 4, it says this, "God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, and then shall the lame man leap as a deer, as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing." I put that in yellow because that's going to be very applicable to chapter 3 as we get into it tonight. And of course, remember in John 3, that famous passage when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, what was it that got his attention? He said this, "No man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." So again, tonight we're going to see this first significant sign, this first miracle. What was the purpose of the miracles? Well, in particularly, they were targeting the Jews. And of course, it was to confirm the message that was preached, that it was actually of God. So let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour." Now this begins at 6 a.m. So this would be the afternoon prayers at the even, in the evening at 3 p.m. in the afternoon. "And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful." We'll come back to this in a minute. I don't think the gate is named Beautiful. It's not the Beautiful Gate. In fact, I'm not aware of any gate in Jerusalem being named the Beautiful Gate. I believe this is a reference to the temple itself. "To ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John, went about to go into the temple, asked an alms." Now, where is this beautiful gate? I kind of spilled the beans a little bit. Let me give you a brief little review of the temple complex. Of course, this area here is called the Court of Gentiles. This is the outer wall. And of course, this was rebuilt by Herod. Actually, only two temples. There was Solomon's temple that was given the privilege of building it in the first place. Then after the destruction by Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, you had Zerubbabel's temple rebuilt after they had come back from being in Babylon for those 70 years. And it was a very humble beginning. As a matter of fact, the scripture tells us that some of the Jews that had been old enough to see the first temple in all of its glory and had now come back and seen this very humble little rebuilt second temple, they wept over the condition of just, you know, what a humble little temple this was. Well, Herod, who was not actually the king of the Jews, he was a political appointee by the Romans, and he was not even Jewish to begin with, much less of the lineage of David. Herod sought to seek the Jews' favor, and one of the ways that he sought to get them to yield to him was the reconstruction of this temple into a magnificent facility. This thing was just one of the wonders of the world at its point in time. But again, this area is called the Court of Gentiles, and proselytes and Gentiles could come into this area. Around this inner court, there were actually signs posted warning Gentiles to go no further under penalty of death. And then you go through these doors here, and this enters into what was called the temple treasury. also called the court of women, and Jewish women could go this far. And then here you had 15 steps that the Levites would sing some of the Hallel Psalms, ascending up those steps, going into what was called the Nicanor Gate. Just inside this gate, you had what was called the Court of Men, as men could take their sacrifices that far. And then you had another barrier, and inside that was the Court of the Priests. And there was where the altar stood, and where the flaying or the sacrifices would be slain on the on the north side of the altar. And then, of course, just those priests that were ministering that day could go into the first area of the temple that was called the Holy Place. In there, you had the golden candlesticks, you had the table of showbread, and you had the golden altar of incense. And then you had this thick veil, which Josephus describes as being about a hand width thick, that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Now, in the first temple, the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat sat inside the Holy of Holies. And the Shekinah, the glory of God, actually indwelt Solomon's temple. In Herod's temple, Good night, everybody. I just said it. Thank you. No. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant. Let me tell you what, chemo brain is wonderful, especially after you've been hit in the head a couple hundred thousand times as a football player. It is great, great fun. You know, I can hide my own Easter eggs and things anymore. It makes it. Time to go? Very good. But it never indwelt. That actually never sat inside the Holy of Holies of Herod's temple. As a matter of fact, the Shekinah, the glory of God, never indwelt Solomon's temple. But anyway, this was the layout. This was, and there are many Bible teachers that say that this was the beautiful gate. Well, that's very unlikely, and you're going to see as we go through the passage. It talks about after the man was healed that they came up into the temple area. Well, right here, they're already in the temple area, and they weren't going to go any farther than the Nicanor Gate. It talks about coming up into Solomon's porch. Also, it's very unlikely that a lame man would be allowed inside inside the temple treasury that with that kind of access to the temple. So it's very unlikely that that was the gate beautiful. It's more likely that it would be here in the southern gates. Now this is a model, and if you go with us this next summer when we go back to Israel, we will go to this particular museum and we will see this. This is a phenomenal markup of Jerusalem at the time of Christ. But this actually, Mount Moriah, you've got the Central Valley, Tropian Valley. This actually is Mount Zion. Over time, this was filled in with rubble as the city had been destroyed on multiple occasions. But this really was the city of Jerusalem down here. In fact, the northern part really wasn't built until after the time of Christ. And of course, it was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD. But you can tell by proximity. Here you had what's called Robinson's Arch. This was the VIP entrance going into the temple area. If you were of significant financial means or political prowess, then you would have access to go in through what was called what we call Robinson's Arch, because Robinson was who discovered it. But the main access into the temple would have been what's called the Holda Gates here. And you can see the proximity to the city. This obviously would be the area or the easiest means of what is it, ingress or egress? Or what is it? Ingress. Okay, very good. And of course, they would go in one door and come out another. So they would go in these doors here. And of course, Holda, if you... I'll save you a little research. During the time of Josiah, when he had his great revival, he went to the Lord and said, "Lord, will you spare us? I mean, we've been disobedient for all these years. Will you spare us? We've seen what the law says about your judgment upon us if we disobey." And actually, the prophetess Huldah is who gave the answer. And the answer was no. It's too late. Jerusalem is going to be leveled. The Jews are going to be taken into captivity. But Josiah, because of your faithfulness, don't worry, it won't happen until after you have died. So these are what were called the Huldah Gates here on the south side of the city. It's interesting, the steps here on the southern conjecture, they're of different depth. So on every other alternate row, it's maybe 18 inches, then maybe 9 inches, maybe 18 inches and maybe 9 inches. And the reason being is so that you couldn't just casually go up the steps. You would have to have your head bowed, looking at the steps. But the point was that was a sign of reverence as you were approaching the temple, as your head was bowed as you approached the temple complex. Of course, this area here, this is what was called Solomon's Porch. And of course, we've talked about this before, the teaching areas all the way around the temple complex. Now, it's interesting. Here is a slope. In fact, if you go, there's places there where you can wash your hands. And then you, when you go to a holy site, you have to have your head covered. So they actually have paper kippahs that you can put on your head if you don't happen to have your own where you go. But this ramp is accessed down to the western wall or the Wailing Wall. This is the most holy site in Israel that the Jews have access to, because we've talked about in past weeks the top of the mountain where the Golden Dome of the Rock is. The authority was given by the Jews back to the Arabs in hopes of some sort of gratitude and peace. And of course, that hasn't happened. But the statement I wanted to make is you don't see them in this particular picture, but it's very common for Jews to be here seeking alms right here along this ramp, making access down to the Western Wall. So what's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. Nothing's changed. In 2,000 years, you have the same thing. You have those requesting alms sitting at the entrance to the most holy place in Judaism. So as you see this man in John chapter 3, or excuse me, in Acts chapter 3, at the gate, entering into the beautiful. So too, even in this day, you see beggars out here seeking donations as you are coming to the Western Wall. Now again, I believe that the temple is what was beautiful. And of course, Ezekiel 7 actually references the temple as being this beautiful ornament. So I believe that when it's talking about the gate beautiful, we'll see it again in verse 10, I think it's talking about the gate which has access to that which the Jews and God considered the beautiful. So here they are. They're going at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, going to the temple, which was the afternoon time of prayer. And they came across a certain man who was lame from his mother's womb, who'd been carried and laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms of him. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Now let me just ask you real quickly right here. What was he expecting of them? Was he expecting to be healed? No, he was expecting a handout, wasn't he? Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus," or in the authority of Jesus, "Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Folks, this man's faith did not save him, because this man didn't have faith that he was going to be healed. He wasn't even expecting to be healed. This man wasn't looking for healing. He was looking for lunch money. Peter got his attention, and the man looked at him, again, expecting to receive a couple of dollars. And Peter instead said that he didn't have any money. Now, I'm sure this beggar was let down at the time when it was ready for Peter and John to go ahead and move along and stop wasting his time. But Peter, while staring directly at this beggar, I'm sure eye to eye as this man is down here on the steps outside the gate, said, "In the name," or the authority is what we would say, "of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, folks, I don't know that this man thought that Peter was joking or what. I don't know if this just went in one ear and out the other. But the scripture tells us in the next chapter that this man was now somewhere over the age of 40, and he had never walked in his life. Peter looks at him and says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Let me tell you, it's not written in the KJV, but let me tell you what his next words were. Huh? So, since this man didn't have the foggiest idea what Peter was talking about, Peter grabbed him by the hand and pulled him up. And immediately the scripture says that this man received strength and bounded around like a young buck deer, leaping and praising the Lord. Now, Whose faith was this? Was this the man's faith or was it Peter's faith? Peter's faith. This man didn't have the slightest idea what was going on. Again, he's sitting there just like he did every day for however many years he'd been there daily. Peter and John come walking up. They stop, talk at him, say, "Hey, look at us." I'm sure his hand went up like this. And then Peter said, "We don't have any money, but what we do have, we're going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up, walk." And I'm sure he was thinking to himself, "If I could walk, I wouldn't be lying here asking for alms." So Peter reaches down and has the hand right there. Peter reaches down, grabs him by the wrist, yanks him up, and immediately strength came to his feet. He began dancing around. Folks, here's the thing I want to mention in passing. And this is not a slight on any of our brothers that are of the charismatic leaning. There are some very genuine, sincere, wonderful believers that lean in that direction. I don't have a high regard for most of these guys that you see on television that are asking for donations so they can buy another $50 million jet. And when you go to them and ask for healing and you aren't healed, they immediately blame you for not having the faith to be healed. Folks, this man didn't have the faith to be healed. He had the faith for lunch. He was looking for a few dollars. He wasn't looking to be healed. But again, it wasn't his deficiency. It was the abundance of what was in Peter. So we see this man healed, and they go into the temple, and he's dancing and singing and praising the Lord. And verse 9 says, "And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple." Again, this is how the KJV translated. I think that this is gate that is leading to the beautiful temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. "And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, and they were amazed." Folks, a couple of applications we can make here. You know, Peter and John said, "Look at us." Folks, we better have a strong testimony if we're going to have any effectiveness going out witnessing. We can't sit here and be deceitful in our business practice, run around and be profane at times, and then all of a sudden get real serious about trying to witness to somebody that you work with, expecting them to all of a sudden be impressed by your sudden piety. We better have, what was it? Oh, who was that? It was Gypsy Smith, the great evangelist. He said, God wrote five gospels, but most people don't bother reading the first. Wrote five gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and you. But most people don't bother reading the first four. So our testimony, the consistency of our walk, better be of a nature that when we are in a position where we can do some work of God, we say, "Hey, look on us." There better be some consistency in our testimony. Also notice, too, that these two, Peter and John, just didn't get them saved and send them off. That's one thing we Baptists are very good at. We are tremendous at getting people down the Roman road and then abandoning them, writing another name in our Bible so we can say, "Look at that, I've led 1,000 to the Lord this year." Folks, we are not called to make prayers. We are called to make disciples. And this man gets up and he goes with Peter and John. And I can tell you, we'll find out in the next chapter, that he stuck with Peter and John even during their trial. But I guarantee you that he was a part of that congregation that was about to be, what, some 8,000 plus, as we had 3,000 saved at Shavuot and 5,000 saved this day, that he would have been there growing in that new body of Christ. So you have everybody gathered together down here at Solomon's porch as they'd come in. Again, the access would have been through this doors right here. They're down here in this area of Solomon's porch. Here's this guy that they see every day coming to the temple and has been lame. They know he's a lame man. They see him there every day for years and years and years. All of a sudden, they see him praising the Lord and dancing around like a young man. And all of them, they were just amazed. What in the world's going on? So once again, just like we saw in Acts chapter 2, we see Peter, once he's got everyone's attention, preaches an eloquent message. And it's amazing. You know, think of what the Holy Spirit does to a man. You know, Peter often would bumble and fumble all over himself in the Gospels. But these messages in Acts 2 and Acts 3 are so deep and so well put together. There's no other explanation other than the filling of the Holy Spirit. And Peter saw it. He saw the crowd. He answered unto the people and said, "Ye men of Israel." Now, a quick observation I want to make here is that there are no lost tribes. He didn't say, "You men of Judah." He said, "You men of Israel." That's a statement that encompasses all 12 tribes. We've talked about that before. I'll not take you back there now, but let me just say in passing, when the kingdom was divided after the time of Solomon, the scripture says that the men of piety in the northern in the geographical area of the northern 10 tribes moved south to Judah, and the men that were of idolatry that lived in the geographical area of Judah and Benjamin moved north. So there weren't any lost tribes when Assyria took the geographical area of Israel, the northern 10 tribes, and carried them off into captivity. That wasn't 100% of those 10 tribes. That was a mixture. So there's no such thing as lost tribes. "You men of Israel, why do you Jews marvel at this? And why do you look so earnestly on us as though by our own power or by our own holiness we made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, the God of our fathers hath glorified his son Jesus." And notice again how politically correct he is. "Whom you delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." So again, we see Pilate was doing everything he could as a political leader to try to release Jesus because he knew he was innocent. And that's why he said, "Hey, you remember on this day, it's been our custom, we release a prisoner unto you." And I know that Pilate went down and got the most wicked man that they were holding in prison, being Barabbas, and brought him up. He was a murderer, and then brought Jesus up here and there on the ledge of Antonio Fortress, said, "Whom should I release unto you, Barabbas, this murderer, or Jesus, your king?" And they said, "You know, crucify Jesus. We have no king but Caesar, and release Barabbas." Well, Peter just hit him right in the face with that. "But you denied the Holy One." That's a messianic name. "And the Just." That's a messianic name. "And you desired a murderer to be granted unto you. And you killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath this man been strengthened, whom you now see," and you can see for yourselves, you know this to be true. "Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. You are eyewitnesses to this miracle." By the way, next week we're going to talk about how politically incorrect this miracle was and what they did and where they did it, and it was not by accident. "And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled." Let me just make a couple observations, verses 16 and 18. First of all, Peter lets everyone know it was not the power of Peter, it was the power of Jesus of Nazareth that worked this miracle. Second thing we see down here, that all of this was predicted. In fact, looking back at it, they had 20/20 vision. Remember Jesus, when he was on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples that were walking, began in the book of Moses and went through the entirety of the Tanakh and showed these two men how that it all pointed to him. All pointed to Jesus. All of it was referencing. And by the way, as Jesus spent the 40 days with his disciples here before his ascension, he did the same thing with them and showed them through the scriptures that it all pointed to him. In fact, everything about the crucifixion pointed to him, going all the way back to when Abraham took Isaac to Mount Moriah. That was a type. Dan's talking about types now in his class on Sunday mornings. Well, that was a type where Abraham, the father, who loved his only begotten son, his miraculous son Isaac, took him to Mount Moriah. It was a 3-day journey, so for 3 days in the mind of his father, Isaac was dead. And as they approached Mount Moriah, Isaac asked his father, said, "Here we have the wood and we have the fire, but Dad, where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, son, God will provide himself the lamb. And God himself was the lamb. And there at that very spot where Abraham took Isaac, and again, Isaac was not a little boy like you see in these pictures. Isaac was a young man, probably, I believe, around 33. Again, the type and antitype, I believe he had been about the same age that Jesus was. He willingly went and willingly laid down his life in obedience to his father, or was willing to. And of course, you remember the angel stopped Abraham. And of course, again, we see another type. We see a ram caught in the thicket. This was another substitutionary sacrifice. And of course, Abraham then made that prophetic statement. He said, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And at that very spot, some 1,800 years later, it was seen as the perfect Heavenly Father gave his son, who was willing to lay down his life for us as well. And again, he was our substitute, a substitutionary sacrifice for us. So beginning there, you go through Psalm 22, where it describes a crucifixion. You go through Daniel 9, where it says the Messiah would be sacrificed, but not for anything he had done. You go to Isaiah 53, where it talks about the suffering servant who would lay down his life as the lamb that was slain for us. Psalm 16, not remaining in the grave, the body not decaying, and the soul not staying in Hades. All of these were Old Testament prophecies pointing to Jesus. So this didn't take God by accident. Now, the last thing, I'm going to make one more observation before we wrap it up, and we're not going to get through chapter 3 tonight completely, but I want to point out the fact that Peter says that you through ignorance acted. Well, what does that mean? Well, here's what it means. They really didn't believe that they were killing the Messiah. Now, did Jesus claim to be the Messiah? Well, yes, he did. Did he do the works of the Messiah? Well, yes, he did. Should they have known that he was the Messiah? Well, Eidersham says 456 fulfilled prophecies in the Old Testament. Yeah, they should have known that he was the Messiah. As a matter of fact, Jesus in Matthew 16 scolded the Pharisees for saying, don't you recognize the signs of the times? Don't you see all that's being fulfilled around you? So should they have known? Yes. Did they know? No. As a matter of fact, they believed that they were serving God by killing Jesus. And it was because of their ignorance that Jesus made that statement on the cross. Remember, what did Jesus say about those that were crucified? He said, Father, forgive them. Why did he say that? They don't know what they do. Well, God could have destroyed them right then, and it would have been just, and it would have been right, but he has delayed that judgment. And it's because this was I've got a couple of scriptures here before I continue. Paul testified of their ignorance. 1 Corinthians 2:8 said this, which none of the princes of this world know, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Paul said again in Acts 22 when he was on trial, he said, I am truly a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, who was the grandson of the great Hillel, who along with Shemai were the two great leaders of Judaism. So, I mean, Paul basically went to Harvard for his studies and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers and was zealous toward God as ye are all this day. Now, notice what Paul says about himself. I have persecuted this way. Now, that was a name for the believers, for the followers of Jesus, the Nazarenes. They were called the Way. Paul said, I persecuted this way even unto death, and binding and putting them in prison, both men and women. Paul thought that he was serving God in doing what he was doing. Notice what it says before that. I was zealous toward God. Therefore, I was persecuting the way, even killing them, because I was zealous toward God. So notice again the ignorance by which the Jews were asking or acting. And then Paul in the letter to Timothy said this in chapter 1, verse 12. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. All right, so Pastor, what's the difference? Well, remember in the law that there were different penalties for murder, which was premeditated, and manslaughter, which was an accidental killing. Now, what was the penalty for premeditated murder? Death. There's no such thing as jail. In fact, you'll find that there were no jails in the Old Testament. If you stole something, you worked to pay it back, plus interest, and you learned your lesson. And then you were punished, but the person that was robbed was repaid and thus made whole, and then some. And if it was a capital offense, for example, rape or incest, then it was the death penalty, but not without a thorough examination by a court. And you could not be found guilty unless it was at the mouth of at least two or three witnesses. But what was the penalty if you were accused of manslaughter? City of refuge, that's exactly right. For how long? Do you remember? Until the death of the high priest. And then you were declared free. As a matter of fact, during the course of that time, if you left the city of refuge, you were fair game for the kinsman redeemer. He could come after you. But after the death of the high priest, you were forever free, and you could leave the city of refuge and go back about your business wherever you want to know. Just a quick question in passing. Who's our high priest? We're forever free since his death as well. Verse 19, here's the invitation after that very gentle message that Peter preached. Repent you therefore and be converted. Now notice there's no mention of baptism here in this passage. Now let me tell you, was baptism still important? Absolutely. But folks, there should be no confusion. Baptism is not a part of salvation. Repentance, getting on your knees and crying out to Jesus as Lord and Savior, is the act of salvation. Now, we should follow the Lord in public believer's baptism, but that is a mark of identification and not the actual act of conversion. But Peter says, repent ye therefore, turn from your unbelief to belief, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Now, notice this is something a little bit different. When the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the King, which before was preached unto you, whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution. Real quick question here, because we just got done our study through Revelation. When is King Jesus coming back to rule and reign? At the beginning of the tribulation or at the end of the tribulation? At the end of the tribulation. That's exactly right. Right at the tail end, at Armageddon, when he comes back, stands on the Mount of Olives, destroys the enemies of God, which are the enemies of Israel. And at that point, he reestablishes the throne of David, which Gabriel told Mary that he would one day sit on, and establish what the Jews called the Messianic Age, what we call the millennial reign of Christ. Now, what does this just say? Whom heaven must receive until the rapture? No. Whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution. Folks, these two terms, the times of refreshing and the times of restitution, are very Jewish statements referencing the Messianic age, or again, what we would call the millennium. So, oh, well, let me just go forward a little bit farther here. Of all things which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. Now, let me just remind you, Peter's preaching this message about 55, 56 days after the crucifixion. How many books of the New Testament had been written by this time? None. The Bible for the Jews, or the Bible for the ecclesia, for the church, called the Way, called the Nazarenes, was what we would call the Old Testament. What did all the Old Testament prophets refer to? Did they write about the church age? No. As a matter of fact, we talked about that in detail when we were going through the book of Revelation. Jesus, when he was preaching on the mysteries, parables of the kingdom during this upcoming age, said that these things were hidden from the beginning of the world, now revealed unto you. Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, talking about this mystery body called the church, both Jew and Gentile. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul said, this all was hidden from the foundations of the earth. Well, folks, the kingdom wasn't hidden. The reign of the seed of David over the kingdom of Jerusalem, ruling and reigning over the earth, was talked about from the time of Abraham. So obviously, this times of refreshing, this times of restitution, Peter was looking for if Israel as a nation repented and cried out to Jesus as the Messiah at this point in time. Peter believed, now whether this would happen or not, don't know. I mean, it's hard to defend a contrary to fact premise. We know that they didn't receive him. So we know that we've entered, you know, the thing transitioned from Peter to Paul. And all of a sudden we have, 2,000 years of the age of the ecclesia, and we're looking for the rapture. So we know that it didn't take place. But Peter was preaching and was under the impression that if Israel nationally fell on their knees and cried out to Jesus as the Messiah, that he would return then and establish the kingdom and actually assume the throne of his father David at that point in time. Now, obviously, we know that that didn't happen, but that is the message that Peter was preaching. So this is a very strong Jewish sermon, even here in chapter 3. And we are going to see that the emphasis, well, what was the Great Commission? Preach the gospel in Jerusalem, Judea, then where? Samaria, then where? The uttermost parts of the earth. That's right. Who are the uttermost parts of the earth? Edmond, Oklahoma. Gentiles. So we see the focus of the message change from being Jewish-centered to being everyone-centered as we progress through the book of Acts. So we're going to stop right there. We'll pick up in verse 22 next week, and we will work our way into chapter 4, which basically is a continuation of this same event, as we see how politically incorrect Peter and John were preaching this particular message and working this miracle at this location. And then we will see the trial that took place, and we will see, we'll just continue there.